Okay, you can turn to Revelation chapter 12. We started into this section a few weeks ago. It's a section speaking of this sort of chapters 12 through chapter to middle of chapter 14 that comes after, as we said, the seventh trumpet judgment, which has opened the way for a revelation of the seven bowl judgments. So we have the seven bowl judgments to come. But in order for that revealing of those bowl judgments to really be meaningful, I think, a sketch of sort of the hidden forces behind this great climax in history and of the personalities that play a part in that climax is helpful and needful for us. And so before the bowl judgments come in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're really dealing with this, trying to answer, if you will, this question of why this kind of judgment or why such severity. And we learn about the reality of evil as we encounter the activity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. We also learn even more about the resilience of God, not just over the natural world, but over the supernatural world. And so this introductory background of the seven bowls spans back to view the initial rebellion of Satan and then moves forward, as we'll see this morning, to show the continuous impact of that rebellion throughout human history, including, in particular, how it will emerge in developments that lead up to and include the second advent of Christ or his triumphant return to earth to establish his kingdom. Again, we understand that there has been a cosmic battle between good and evil that has raged throughout history. And the Apostle John certainly had a basic knowledge of that as well. But at this point, in this particular vision, God saw fit to give John a picture of this hatred from the beginning. And by extension, to give us, if you will, sort of a high altitude look at the history of evil in this conflict, a history of this cosmic battle, which, if you think about it, really isn't a battle of the forces of evil on an equal plane with God. Sometimes we are, I think, tempted to think of it that way, to think of it as just simply sort of two opponents just slugging it out, or like two UFC fighters looking to land a lucky knockout punch or to execute a submission hold, or as Shane alluded to, maybe two football teams, right, both with a chance to win. That's not what this is all about. This is just God permitting evil to run its course, because he has a great purpose in that for his glory. As is the case with everything that happens, right? So this is, I think, very important for us to grasp as believers. This is God's ultimate end. God's ultimate end is to delight in the magnificence of his own glory, which he was in no way required to display outside of that, you might call it that sort of intra-Trinitarian self-delight that his glory elicits. And yet God freely chose to create the world in order that he might have a theater to display and consequently share the delight of his own glory with his creatures, especially those whom he created in his own image. And so that is and needs to be our starting point. It begins with the uncreated creator and his glory. Why did God create? He created for his own glory. Why did he create Satan? For his own glory. Why did he permit man to sin in the beginning? For his own glory. Why did he choose Israel as the nation through which Messiah would come? For his own glory. Why did Jesus die on the cross, the just for the unjust, for the glory of God? Why has there been such a gap between the first advent of Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom for God's glory? And why does God allow evil to continue, for Satan to deceive, for men and women to pursue their own sinful desires, or for people to suffer, especially God's people? He does all of that for his own glory. And this is what he wants us to learn from Revelation. That for a time, he will allow evil to run its course, but in the end, he will overcome all of it. Because God is sovereign over all things, even evil. And God and Satan are not on equal footing. Satan as an adversary is not God's counterpart. His equal is not God. Satan's equal, it seems, as we'll see this morning, is Michael the archangel, but God is God. Satan is a mere creature whom God made for his glory. Is he a supernatural enemy? Yes. Does he possess frightening power and intelligence? Yes. Does he have an amazing ability to amass resources and people for his evil designs? Yes. But he is light years away from being all-powerful and all-knowing. And he is not the main character in Revelation or in history. Christ is the hero of the story and the center of God's glory, both as the Redeemer and as the ultimate judge. Now, as I said, we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12 the history of this cosmic conflict going all the way back to the beginning in the book of Genesis. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, take us all the way back to this hatred that was occurring between Israel's Messiah, or seed of the woman, and Satan and his demons, or the seed of evil, the offspring of evil that would proliferate on the earth. Verse 1 says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So this is about Israel's Messiah, Israel's anointed one. This vision connects this heavenly sight with the temple of God, which is in the heaven, spoken of at the end there of chapter 11. And the woman here symbolizes, as we noted, Israel. It symbolizes Israel, who brings forth a son, a male child, says verse 5, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is none other than the Messiah. We saw that last week as we took some time sort of to break away from Revelation 12 and to look in more in depth in the prophecy spoken about in Psalm chapter 2. So in John's vision, this is a vivid sign confirming why there is such war and hostility during the future tribulation period on earth. Satan has an ongoing hatred for Israel, because it is the nation through which the blessings of God's eternal covenant are promised. Satan detests and opposes any and everything that has to do with God and his redemption. And since Israel was the chosen nation through whom Messiah would come and through which God would prove his covenant love and faithfulness, Satan went to work to fight against her. He fought to prove that the ultimate ruler of this world is not Jesus, but himself. Therefore, it was a painful history that Israel experienced as she was sustained by God, as she learned at times in her history about sin, and she learned about the nature of God and his redeeming work. She learned about what it meant to be chastened and disciplined by God, as she saw the Lord purge the nation of those who didn't believe in him and yet preserve and sustain a remnant. And as she was despised by all nations because Satan was behind those nations persecuting Israel. And at times, Satan would successfully make inroads into the nation of Israel so that entire generations were wiped out for rampant unbelief. So this was a laborious birth of the Messiah. And yet God always preserved his people. He always preserved a remnant. He always preserved a path. He always preserved the bloodline or the royal line until Messiah was born. All of these things put God's faithfulness on display, even though Satan was against it. And we saw in verse 3, this second sign that John witnessed in heaven. It says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So here is the serpent's seed, the great red dragon. And the dragon is none other than Satan himself, who is clearly identified in the passage. Verse 9 refers to the dragon as the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So again, you have this ongoing hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 15. And you'll notice that this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, which simply indicates what you might call the evil behind the evil, or the evil one behind the evil. There'll be more to say about this imagery in the coming chapters, but the purpose of it being brought up at this point in the prophecy is to illustrate that behind all of these pagan nations and all of these pagan rebels, everyone that is going to be sort of amassed against the Lord Jesus Christ, that there really is one main adversary. There is one main adversary who has authority that has been given to him as the ruler of this age and the ruler of demonic hosts. That is the primary idea, I think, here regarding the diadems that are mentioned. A diadem representing an authority that belongs to a ruler or some kingdom or some territory or province. And so it had to do with authority and kingdoms and kings. And this parallels what we had already been prophesied in the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel prophesied about the end of time and the judgment to come, he gave a timeline which he represented in the symbolism of 4 beasts. It says this in Daniel 7, beginning in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Again, some of this is very familiar language to us, very familiar terminology to us at this point in our study of Revelation. And so Daniel begins to talk about these horns or these kingdoms, speaks about beasts that represent kingdoms and empires and authorities. It's very likely that the beasts in Daniel represent, again, this sort of empirical rule. And while Revelation is going to describe the kingdoms of human history by the number 7, Daniel represents these kingdoms that have swept human history in 4 empires, 4 beasts representing 4 empires. And the reason that there are 4 is because the first which Daniel refers to, is the Babylonian Empire, which can be spread out to include three empires: the Egyptian Empire, sometimes referred to as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Then you have the Assyrian rule, and after that you have Babylon proper. And so Daniel takes those three and sort of sweeps them into one beast representing the Babylonian Empire. So from the Babylonian Empire, you go to the Second World Empire that affected Israel's history, which was the Persian Empire, or sometimes referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire. Then Alexander the Great comes onto the scene, and you have the Grecian Empire that replaces the Medo-Persian Empire, and then after that, the Roman Empire replaces the Grecian or the Greek Empire, which this Roman Empire really never has a definitive end to it, but doesn't seem to be defined today. So the fourth beast will, says in Daniel 7, devour the whole earth. The Roman Empire, whether it is recognizable or not, will be in some sense the extending world empire under the Antichrist. Perhaps it is a revived version of the Roman Empire, but Babylon the Great is the central city featured in Revelation chapter 17 as Christ comes to destroy the world's kingdom. So the Antichrist kingdom then is the kingdom that will rule during this tribulation period. It will be in power, and Antichrist will be the one who is calling the shots. And the text says that there are 10 horns representing 10 kings that are a part of that final empire. And that final king will conquer 3 of the 10, and that king will rule for 3.5 years before all evil on earth comes to an end. And so Daniel represents the sweeping history of world empires. He represents it in these four beasts: the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire, and Roman Empire, the last of which, he says, when the end comes, will involve 10 kings or 10 powers. And those diadems represent authorities which may be independent, as they will be for a time, or they can consolidate, or they can amass their authority and give it all to the control of the Antichrist, which is what Revelation 13 indicates will happen. And we'll see that when we get there. That final king or leader who comes along, which Revelation describes and which parallels Daniel, he will take out 3 of the 10 kings, and he will rule for 3.5 years. That is the second half of the tribulation period, which we are beginning to see unfold. And then the end will come. So the overall point in introducing these features in Revelation 12 is this: that the world system is driven by none other than Satan himself. These diadems indicate kingships, kingdoms, rulerships, and empires, and Satan is behind all of their scheming and all of their rebellion. You may remember what we studied last week in Psalm chapter 2, that messianic and prophetic psalm which speaks about the nations being in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing, about the kings of the earth taking their stand and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." What Revelation 12:3 tells us is that those nations and those peoples and kings and rulers are not operating with autonomy. They are not operating on their own. They are being directed and energized by Satan himself. That is to say, there is an evil one behind all of the evil. And God wants us to know and to understand that. Why does he want us to know that? Because he doesn't want us to fear. He doesn't want us to fear what these kings and what these kingdoms can do. Because Satan is a defeated foe, which means that every godless empire and every godless kingdom will be frustrated in their attempts to overthrow God. That is why Psalm 2 says that their plans are vain and empty and short-lived. No matter what they try to do to persecute God's people, no matter what they do to come against believers, even if they are able to kill the body, they cannot ultimately prevail. So Satan is the evil behind the beast, or the Antichrist, as we'll see in chapter 13. The Antichrist is the agent behind the evil world empires. And the final world ruler will be the Antichrist himself, and his rule will be made up of 10 rulers who give him power over their people, and he will rule for a short time. That is how this all unfolds. And so John sees in his vision an introduction to this concept of rulers and kingdoms. Why in chapter 12? Because, well, he does this at this point because he's trying to tie this directly to the dragon, and will tie it directly to the beast in chapter 13. God wants us to know specifically the evil behind the evil. Go back to chapter 12, verse 4. And we see here the enemy's objective. As we've already mentioned, that first line is a description of what happened in the original time when Satan was thrown out of heaven and the evil angels with him. It says here that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. In other words, the objective of the enemy is to express his hatred for this work of redemption. And notice he is cast out, although he has been allowed access from time to time to accuse the brethren. He is doing his bidding on earth as the prince of the power of the air, but only by God's sovereign design. Nevertheless, he is cast out of heaven as one who is forever in a state of unbelief and rebellion and judgment. And notice, he is leading one third of the stars of heaven, which are the fallen angels or demons, which Ephesians 6 describes as rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. One third of that massive number of supernatural and also moral beings held eternally responsible for their rebellion, their rejection, their response to God as His creatures that came out of heaven, that were thrown out or swept out by Satan and his rebellion. So he is the leader of them who have been thrown out. And his objective is to be hostile toward God and His anointed one, which is why he waited to devour the child. But he couldn't, right? Verse 5, she gave birth to a son. It's just this interesting sort of like the enemy is perched, waiting to devour. And then you get to this verse, and she gave birth, and you just take out the middle part of this verse and just say this: Satan's waiting to devour, and she gave birth to a son, and her child was caught up to God into his throne. It's like Satan was waiting, right? He was waiting with anticipation of this moment, trying to devour the child, the male child, the Savior, trying to do all that he could to thwart this redemptive plan. And then literally in this short verse, it's like, and Christ came and he accomplished and he was exalted. And Satan could do absolutely nothing to prevent that. That is to say that the first advent of Christ happened. This, we said, is the victory verse that speaks of Christ's conquering work in his first coming. Speaks about his humiliation and his exaltation by God, his incarnation and exaltation as Lord, as the God-man who sovereignly rules. and certainly speaks about the fact that Satan was powerless to prevent it. But the second coming of Christ is unfolding. And we do a fast forward now with verse 6 and following. Verse 6 says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That is parallel to Daniel's a time, times, and half a time. And so verse 6 indicates that Israel is supernaturally protected during the time known in the Old Testament as Jacob's trouble, or what will be the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. And the remnant that God is saving of his people, when the Antichrist comes in and commits this abomination of desolation and sets himself up as God in the temple and then demands that Israel worship him, those Jews will scatter as a season of martyrdom ensues. Israel will scatter into the mountains, into the hills. In fact, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days," Jesus says, verse 22, "had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So yes, God will prepare a place to protect Israel during the second half of the tribulation. Remember, they're protected in some ways providentially in the first half of those 7 years by a peace treaty. Right, so before the peace treaty is violated in the midpoint of this 7-year period, but in the second half of the tribulation specifically, it's speaking about God preparing a place to protect Israel, not ethnic Israel per se, but the saved people of God, as Romans 11 indicates will happen. A saved people of God among the Jews as national Israel. They will be preserved, a remnant will be protected. Some will face martyrdom, as we'll see, but all of them will be protected from losing their faith. God protects their faith, and he nourishes them. He provides for them. He gives them a security. This is the beginning of the unfolding of Christ setting up his kingdom. The first advent brought incarnation, atonement, resurrection, and exaltation. God's plan was not thwarted, even though the dragon waited to and wanted to destroy it. And regarding the second coming of Christ and the preceding tribulation period, particularly that second half, Israel flees into the wilderness and God prepares a place for her so that she will be nourished and the dragon cannot reach her there either. That is to say, it does not matter what Satan wants to do. In the hatred that exists on the earth between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, God protects his people and always, always takes care of them. God is victorious. So in verses 1 to 6, you have this description of the hatred that has existed from the very beginning, a description of Satan and his backstory. And then notice, beginning in verse 7, you have in this vision a description of this hatred in the heavenlies as John sees Satan in the tribulation. So this section is about the time period of the tribulation. This is what Satan does in that tribulation period in heaven. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what is happening here is this is essentially an angelic war that is taking place during the tribulation period. That is to say that this is not a reference back to the original fall of Satan. In the original fall of Satan, he had used a serpent to deceive Eve, and when God cursed the serpent, there was this humiliation and degradation symbolized in the cursing of the serpent, and Satan was thrown down. That was referred to in verse 4 of this chapter. But what happens here is that during the tribulation period, when God is protecting Israel, when God has brought about the unfolding of his plan exactly as he designed, exactly as he willed, Satan and his demons have determined to get into the heavenlies, into the presence of Almighty God, and to war with the other angels. And the idea of verse 7 is that Michael and his angels were having to wage war with the dragon because the dragon and his wicked angels waged war in the heavenly realm. In other words, Satan could not devour the child. He could not keep Jesus from fulfilling his mission. He could not prevent the crosswork of Christ and all that was accomplished on Calvary. He could not stop the resurrection, and he could not keep Christ from taking his rightful place as at the right hand of the Father. And so Satan then seeks to destroy the remnant of God's people because God had promised to restore the nation of Israel to his saving grace. And in other words, from beginning to end, this is what we need to be thinking. From the very beginning, going all the way back to the early part of Genesis until where we stand today, Satan has always opposed God and his plan. At whatever stage that is, Satan has been trying to thwart that. And so even though the child has come, right, and even though Christ has finished the work on the cross, and even though he has now ascended and is at the right hand of God, Satan doesn't stop, right? Satan doesn't give up. Satan understands that he's a defeated foe, and yet he continues to bring the fight, right? And Satan knows that God has promised to restore this nation. He knows about God's plan of redemption. He knows about the promises of the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. And Satan will do anything to try to discredit God. He will do anything to try to show that he is more powerful than Christ. So he understands this plan of God. He understands this promise of restoration in regard to Israel. He understands that Zechariah 12 speaks about this, that the Lord would pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. He understands the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea, and how those prophets had said similar things about this promise of restoration, and Satan wants desperately to thwart that. But God sent Israel scattered into the wilderness at the midpoint of the tribulation, and for the last 3.5 years, God is nourishing a remnant, and Satan can't deal with it there either. It's like everything that he tries to do, he gets stopped, right? And so he's going after the nation of Israel, and yet God is the one who has provided nourishment and security and protection for his people. And so what does Satan do in the midst of all of that context? Well, John says that in this vision, Satan heads to heaven. It's as if he's saying, okay, it's like I'm going to pull out all the stops, right? I'm going to take the fight there, right? To their doorstep. So Satan is going to try to overthrow this program with an angelic war. And Michael is mentioned here for obvious reasons. He is the defender and the guardian of all that God is doing with his people, with his elect. Michael is the archangel according to Jude, verse 9. In the Old Testament, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he is the one who guards the sons of God's people. In other words, he is the one who guards those whom God has saved and the defender of this redemption. We also read about Michael in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel had prayed, and another angel, possibly Gabriel, was dispatched to bring a message to Daniel regarding and concerning the future of Israel. But that particular angel sent to give Daniel this message could not do so because he was engaged, the text says, in a 3-week battle. And so intense was this heavenly battle that this angelic messenger needed some reinforcement from Michael. And Michael took care of business and overpowered that demon, and God's bidding was done. Once again, all of that to say that this war in heaven is led on the holy angelic side by Michael. And the great dragon was thrown down and his demons were thrown down with him. Why? Because, says verse 8, they were not strong enough. He's powerful. He's intelligent. He knows the scriptures. He hates God. He would do anything he could do to try to stop God's plan. There's just one major problem. He isn't strong enough. And then comes this definitive word on what is going to happen to the accuser, who had access before, under the sovereign hand of God, to accuse God's people as he did in Job 1 and 2. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Which is a permanent statement. Again, not referring back to his fall in the beginning or his being cast down as he was in verse 4. This is speaking about the future and permanent casting out of Satan from the glories of heaven in anticipation of the soon to come judgments and soon to come kingdom of Christ. And Satan would no longer have a place to come and to make any formal accusations at all. And that one who deceives the whole world will be cast down to the earth. And if the greatest deceiver of all times, Satan himself, the one who is behind the beast and behind all of these evil empires, if he is thrown down to the earth and his angels are thrown down with him, then the implication is clear. God's people cannot be thwarted. That is the message over and over and over again in Revelation. And so it's no surprise then what happens next in verse 10. As this victory is declared in heaven, and for those who must stand for their faith, the victory is declared in their own martyrdom. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Right? That's the issue. The authority of his Christ have come. That is the diadem, right? That is the authority. In fact, Revelation 19:12 says that on Jesus' head are many diadems. Because he has all authority. Representing world authority. For the accuser of our brethren, the end of verse 10, has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So there was victory declared in heaven, and there was victory declared in martyrdom. Everywhere that Satan went against God's people in the tribulation period, they stand firm. Even though Satan sought to crush their faith, even though he sought to prove that they would turn away from Christ if they were threatened with physical death, it continues to happen over and over and over again. They stand. They stand. Why do they stand? Not because of their own strength. They stand because of God's preserving work and his power. They stand because of the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. They hold on to it. They continue to identify with Christ in his witness and in his death. They overcome Satan despite his cunning. They resist his trickery. They refute his lies and slander. And what is the basis for their victory? The Lamb's preceding defeat of the enemy on Calvary. This is the motivation behind their commitment. The blood of the Lamb. We must never forget what we learned in the very beginning of this study. In Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, it says, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. They overcame the great dragon, the serpent of old, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their faithful testimony and confession, and because they did not love their earthly life. This is how God's people are defined in the tribulation, even when it costs them their lives. And then notice the worship that breaks out in verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So there's this rejoicing in heaven. Woe to the earth, though, and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So there is victory declared in heaven. There is victory declared in martyrdom because they do not lose their faith. God protects it. And then comes this warning of Satan's vengeance and hatred during the great tribulation. The hatred in the heavenlies comes at this point down to earth. And Israel is specifically targeted, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, at times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Which simply speaks about Israel's flight to safety being swift and supernatural. And the serpent, verse 15, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. What a wonderful description of God's nourishment, of God's protection in the thwarting of every attempt on Satan's part to destroy this great work. Now, what is the net result? God's elect are going to be severely tormented during that time, wherever Satan finds them. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Israel as a people is protected as a testimony of God's faithfulness to his promise in his covenant, and yet Satan, because he cannot have access to crush that plan, he will go off to make war with the rest of her children, with all of those who come. Some people believe this is a reference back to the 144,000. It's probably broader than that. It probably speaks of all those who come to Christ by faith from the testimony of those 144,000 mentioned in chapter 7. as well as from the testimony of the two witnesses, which we looked at in chapter 11, and from the testimony of the angel flying in mid-heaven, which we won't be introduced to until chapter 14, Satan will make war with them, those who are also identified by their keeping of God's commands and holding to the testimony of Jesus. This is the cosmic, and folks, again, this is real, okay? This is not the Avengers, right? I mean, we don't think about this enough, but a conflict has been raging from the beginning. And again, these are not two equal powers going back and forth like some sort of tug of war, right? One of the things I did think about when Shane mentioned that football game is that one of the similarities between that and what's going on here is it certainly did not look like with a minute and a half left that Alabama was going to win that game. But in the fourth overtime, they won, okay? Some would say it came down to one play with a guy not getting going out of bounds instead of just falling on the ground so that the clock would continue. But it was sort of an unexpected ending, if you will, when you're looking at the last couple minutes of the regular game time. But even though you have that similarity, there are so many differences. Because Shane may have yelled and screamed and done thrown things. I don't know what he does. I've never been around Shane when he's watching one of these games. It's sort of frightening to hear him describe it, actually. But no matter how much he cheered, no matter how much he wanted them to win, he had absolutely no certainty that they would win. Well, we're not, that is not the situation we're in. It doesn't always appear that God is going to win. But we have the end, right? We know what the end is. God wants us to be nourished and built up and strengthened by knowing the end. But there's been this cosmic conflict that has existed from the beginning. It is a conflict and a hatred that will play out in heaven during the time of the tribulation. And it is a conflict that will come down to earth in a unique way in the second half of that period, that then sets the stage for what comes in chapter 13, which is the rise of Antichrist and false worship as Antichrist summons the world. And we learn about that, and we learn about his blasphemous character and his evil nature. All of that begins to unfold as he does this great deceiving work. But thanks be to God and to his Christ who has overcome the world. We have nothing to worry about. In fact, according to this chapter, we have something for sure to be thankful for and to be merry about. Christ has overcome. Regardless of the next COVID variant that emerges, you do know there's another one. You've heard this. There is another one, and another, and there'll be another. Regardless of the next move that China makes, regardless of the next loss or injustice or rejection that you experience, God continues to unfold his plan and lets it unfold because he intends to get glory from what he is about to do. That is true whether it's in the tribulation, during the period of the dragon's, you might call it the dragon's last fling, his last effort. That is true whether it's in that tribulation period or whether it's this week. God is resilient. God is sovereign. God is faithful. So carry that message this week. Carry that message, and as Shane reminded us, carry that message and not the myths. Cling to the word and not to the world. And speak about the Lamb who is the Lord of life. I said, it all comes down to that, right? It all comes down. So what is what Shane basically was saying. It all comes down to that, right? There are only two groups of people, those who love Jesus and those who don't, right? You either love him or you don't. If you love him, you love his word, you don't love your life, you're faithful to his testimony. So we have a lot to be thankful for. Now we just need to open our mouths and use our tongues and our lips to tell those about the Lamb that need to know him. So I encourage you to do that this week. As I said, we'll continue in our study over the next couple of weeks. I think that last Sunday, the one before Christmas, I think it's maybe the 19th, we'll do something a little different. I'll be teaching, but Mike's is going to be involved in a wedding, so we'll put the classes together, probably do something different on that Sunday. But between now and then, we're just going to continue on. We'll try to pick up here next week in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Okay? All right, folks, thank you for your time.